All right. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Last week we were in this chapter, and when we were together in this, we saw where Tamar was forced by Ammon to have a physical relationship with her, that he had given in to his lust for her. And we talked about the difference a little bit between lust and love, and how lust always ends up in a bad situation. And it was a bad situation here, because as soon as Ammon had completed this task, he pushed her out, locked the door behind her, and didn't want anything to do with her any longer. And so it just basically, in a sense, destroyed Tamar, because in these days especially, that meant that she was never really to have a husband. She was never really to be able to worship in the temple and be a part of even the religious community. And so we saw and read where all that happened last week. And now we pick it up now in verse 22 of 2 Samuel 13. It says, "And Absalom spoke to his brother Ammon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Ammon because he had forced his sister Tamar." I want to stop there for a second, because as you look at this, and of course, Absalom and Ammon were brothers. Ammon was the oldest son of David by a different mother than Tamar and Absalom. So there were these half-brother, half-sister type of relationship. And when Absalom saw what Ammon had done to Tamar, he was very, very upset. But he had told Tamar, "I'll handle it. I'll handle it." And we see here the way that he handled it was, it says he neither said good nor bad to Absalom, and he hated Ammon because he had forced his sister. He said neither good nor bad. In other words, he kept it in. He just held it in. He held in his anger. He held in his hatred for what he had done to his sister. He didn't say anything to him, good or bad. And we'll see the fruit of this as we go on here this evening. So in verse 23, it goes on, it says, "And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons." So now we see it's 2 years later. 2 years goes by, and Absalom throws this traditional sheep shearing party. This had been a custom within the Israelite nation for centuries, for years. And so it was this time where they would come, at the time of the year where they would shear, of course, the sheep. And it would be a big celebration and a big festival. And so Absalom went and invited his brothers after 2 full years. So what we see there in the last verse, where he didn't say anything good or bad, it was for 2 years. He kept this hidden in. And you know, if you ever have anything against somebody, and instead of going to them and confronting them on that issue, instead of going to them and letting it out and working out the details of it, if you do like Absalom did here, hold it in for any amount of time, but especially 2 years, what happens, you find that bitterness starts to grow and to grow, and it starts to weigh heavy on you. And the New Testament says, don't let a root of bitterness spring up, therefore defiling the whole body. And so that isn't what he did. He let that bitterness just kind of sizzle within him for 2 full years. Then it's this time for this celebration, this sheep shearing. So he wants to invite his family to come to it. Now look at verse 24. "Then Absalom came to the king and said, 'Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.' But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you.' Then he urged him, but he would not go. and he blessed him. So David, he goes to David, King David, and he invites him to come to this sheep shearing. And David declined his invitation to this party, but it seems that, as we will see, he allowed his sons to go. Let's look at that in verse 26. It says, then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Ammon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Ammon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So he says, as soon as this Ammon gets a little bit soused, and I command you, then you just take it, get rid of him. Kill him right at that point. See, this is, again, we need to realize, as we look at the fruit of this and the fruit of what had gone on with Ammon and Tamar, we need to realize that sin has serious consequences 100% of the time. You reap what you sow. It's a biblical principle that applies to every area of our lives. It seems the older I get and the longer I live, the more that I've gone through, the greater I start to really hate sin, because I see what it does. I see what it does, and that sin brings about destruction and death, as we were reading about here in this story. It brings about hurts and heartache. So I think we need to learn this lesson very carefully. May God help us to listen to His Word and follow His way, lest we too find ourselves reaping the results of sin. Because it's really an ugly, ugly crop. It's an ugly harvest that we harvest in when we have that in our life, as we continue in that knowing sin. Because see, that's where the problem arises, is in those areas where we know God is wanting us to confess something and leave it behind, and yet we still hang on to it, we still enjoy it, and we want it to be a part of our life. That's where the consequence, some way, someday, is going to come about. It's just a biblical principle. It happens, and we see it over and over in Scripture. And we see these things happening. Now look at verse 29. So the servants of Absalom did to Ammon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mail, on his mule and fled. Excuse me. On his mule and fled. So here again, this is a story of lust. And it ends in death. It ended in the death of Ammon. So now, as we've continued through this chapter here, we have a dead man. We have a broken-hearted dad. Remember, David found out about it, knew about what his son had done, and he was grieved over it, and yet he didn't really bring any consequences to Ammon himself. And so it seems that Absalom took up the spot there to do that. So we have story of a dead man, a broken-hearted dad, a very depressed sister, and it's all because of lust. It's all because of allowing lust to have its way in our flesh. In Ammon's flesh is where that happened at. So I think for all of us to realize, if we allow lust to be a part of any of our relationships, death will eventually follow. Your reputation can be slaughtered. Your joy will wither. The statistics show that one out of two marriages end in divorce, whether it's a Christian marriage or a secular marriage. Unfortunately, there's no difference in the percentages. And a huge percentage of these failed marriages is due to sexual dissatisfaction, and which is based a lot of times on premarital sex, as well as pornography, which is rampant in the world today, because lust brings forth sin. And sin, as the Bible says, brings forth death, spiritual death, death where you're separated from the Lord and His will for your life. It can bring forth the death of a marriage. It brings forth death of our joy, death of our peace, the death of what could have been in our lives. That just comes and it permeates into our lives and it spreads like leprosy, like is such an analogy in Scripture. Leprosy represents sin in the Scriptures. So what can we do to overcome the powerful thing of lust? Well, listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Abstain means to avoid. Don't go near it. Don't dabble in it. Don't take any taste of it. Abstain from it. When the dessert tray gets passed by, don't just get a little on your finger of the icing. No, abstain. Just let it pass on by is what abstaining means. See, the battleground is the same for everyone. The battleground is the soul. The soul consists of the mind and of the emotions. The soul relates to people. The body is material, and it relates to the physical world. And then there's the spirit. The spirit is the deepest part of the person, and that's what relates to God, is our spirit. In Genesis 2, we see that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he was not alive until God breathed the spirit into him. Breathed the spirit of life into him. And he became a soul. It was common, it was the common stuff of the earth combined with the highest stuff of heaven that resulted in his Adam soul. The earth and the breath of heaven, the Spirit of God, there in the Garden of Eden. It was the spirit that controlled the man at that point. The soul was in subjection to his spirit. The body in subjection to the soul up until the time that man rebelled against God. At that point, the spirit died. The spirit died in Adam. The soul is always in the middle. So the question is, will your soul be controlled by your spirit or by the stuff of the world? That's our question for us tonight. The battle is always for the soul. See, the body controls the soul until a man is born again. The body is controlling the soul before we know the Lord. And once we are born again, at that point, the spirit is in control once again, praise God. The spirit takes over, it comes alive. But at that time, the battle begins that will be fought within every believer until we die. That battle of the spirit and the flesh. So will the spirit dominate the soul, or will the body call all the shots in our lives? Back and forth, the battle goes. The Bible says, if your body is controlling your mind and your emotions, your soul, you're in trouble, because the flesh always leads to death, spiritual death, separation between you and the blessings that God wants to give to you. Flee youthful lust, Paul said in 2 Timothy. See, this is not mystical. It's actually so simple. Youthful lust refers to the fact that the same lust that you battled with and that bugged you when you were young will plague you basically all the days of your life. We don't grow out of it, unfortunately. The appetites of the flesh are always there. However old we are, This word applies to all of us. Keep in mind, David was 50 years old when he sinned with Bathsheba. But follow righteousness, follow faith, follow charity, love, and peace with them that call upon the Lord with a pure heart. When you call upon the Lord with that pure heart, with that desire to be led by His Spirit and not by your flesh, when you do that, that's where you have that right standing before the Father. That's where your faith increases day by day. That's where your love and your peace in your life start to abound, when you call upon Him with a pure heart, saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. You know, I've blown it, but Lord, thank You for Your love and Your forgiveness. Thank You for the propitiation that You paid the price for my sins on the cross. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Pursue those things. Abstain from the flesh. Abstain from the lust, but pursue. Go after faith and love and peace. Seek after those things. In other words, run from the sin and run to the saints. Run to the Word of God. Run to the promises of God. Run to the grace of God. Spend time with fellow believers. And that way, you're able to overcome lust as you flee and follow Christ. Flee lust. Flee from it. Run from it. Turn away from it. Don't allow it to sink in. Don't wipe the top of the icing off. Avoid it. Flee lust. See, I've noticed in my own walk that God never wastes His warnings. He gives us these warnings at different times in our walk with Him, at different times in our lives. Sometimes they come through just a scripture that we read on our own. Sometimes it's through a message at church. Sometimes it's through a conversation with another brother or sister. But He gives us these warnings. He gives us these words, these truths. You know, it's interesting. I was on the plane. I downloaded it's called the Gospel of John onto my phone so I could watch it on the flight home. And it's interesting, as I was listening and watching that presentation, I noticed how within there, Jesus continues saying, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. And see, this is truth, to flee these lusts, to pursue righteousness. Go after those things. It's kind of like what Billy Graham always said, the Bible says. The Bible says, because the Bible's the truth. And so go after the truth. See, whenever there's a word shared, it is intended for me personally. And there's no exception. You know, I have to take all of these scriptures that I bring forth and apply them to myself first and foremost. And to be able to see how the Lord wants me to be dealt with and how He's dealing with me. So we all need to make a decision today to abstain from those things that war against our soul. See, there's a battle going on. And in the Psalms where it says, be still and know that I'm God. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I'm God. And when I broke that down one time years ago, I seen that it says, cease striving and know that I'm God. And the context of that is stop warlike activities. And when I read that, I kind of like, well, I'm not having any warlike activities. And the Holy Spirit says, oh, yes, you are. And so we have this war going on. We need to make that decision to abstain from those things that war against our soul. See, if you give in to lust, you'll have a little bit of pleasure followed by a lifetime of pain. But if you flee lust, you'll have a little pain followed by a lifetime of pleasure, praise God. God has more pleasure for us, more blessings for us than those little things that we give into that we think are so desirable. But it's our choice. We need to make the right one. We need to make the right choice. We need to flee lust. Every time that it comes about, every time it raises its little ugly head up. Now look at verse 30. It says, "And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all the servants stood by with their clothes torn." So this word came to David that Absalom had killed all of his brothers, which is we're going to see isn't true, but David didn't know that, and so he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes, again, another sign of mourning. Laid down on the ground again, just like he did when Bathsheba and his baby was dying. He was laying there on the ground, weeping and wailing and, wailing and crying out to the Father until he died. But as we're going to see here, he got word that all of his sons were dead. So many times it's easy for us to hear something, and something may be presented to us as truth, and we grab a hold of it, and a lot of times it causes us to panic. It causes us to stress and get all anxious, and then what happens is later on we find out, oh, it's not as bad as I heard. See, we have to take time sometimes to do what? To pray. Philippians 4, 6, 7, and 8. You know, be anxious for nothing but through prayer. See, when you hear something and you start to feel those anxieties, when you start to get a little bit more anxious about what you've just heard, it's kind of like an alarm clock. Oh, anxious, stress. What do I need to do? Worry about it, right? No, you know what they say, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. And so when we have that alarm clock go off of anxiety, that's like our alarm clock to say, let me pray about this. Let me pray and wait upon the Lord to see what He's going to do. So when how many of David's sons had died? One. One, the one that had given in to his lust. He was put to death. Now look at verse 32. Then Jehonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." So here's Jehonadab again. He's there to set the record straight. He's there, and he's there to kind of be this intermediary between Absalom and David. And he's coming, and he lets David know, oh, you know, don't be mourning so much. I don't know what the difference between losing one son and all of his sons would be. I think you lose one, it's about as great of a grieving process as if you lost them all. Maybe not. I just know grief is bad no matter what. And so Jehonadab is trying to comfort David here by letting him know that not all of his sons have been slaughtered. Then look at verse 34. Then Absalom fled. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jehonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all the servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amalahud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So now, running for his life, Absalom fled. He fled to Geshur, mostly because his mother was originally from Geshur. And her parents, her dad or granddad was the king there and those kind of things. And so he went to a place where he felt he would have some refuge and a place of safety as he went to be with his Bathsheba's family in that respect. So verse 38 says, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So after 3 years, David longed to see Absalom. Because, it says, because he had been comforted. 3 years went by, and now David was ready to go and possibly reconcile with Absalom, maybe to get reunited with him because he'd been comforted. And I think it's interesting that this period of time was 3 years. Because within counseling, especially within grief counseling, a lot of people that lose a loved one, they'll feel like, oh man, it's been, 6 months. I should be better by now. I shouldn't be feeling this way. I shouldn't be going through these things. But, the reality is there's really no time limit to the process of grief. They have the five stages of grief. And that you start out, of course, with anger or denial, then to anger and bargaining, and you actually are supposed to end up with acceptance. And so many times people will get some grief counseling, they hear about those five stages, and they think, okay, I've been angry for a while, so now I'm done with that stage. And then maybe a year later, they find themselves getting angry again. And they start to doubt their faith. They start to doubt their belief, and they think, "What kind of Christian am I that I'm getting angry over this again?" Well, the stages of grief are not something that you go through and you're done with it and you move on. Those stages, you can flow back in and out of them over the number of years. And I think here, 3 years is a good example here of what we see with King David over Amnon, his death, because he had grieved these 3 years. Now he was comforted. And that doesn't mean that, you haven't ever, not ever going to go back to some of those stages of grief, because unfortunately people oftentimes when they lose a loved one, what they're looking for, they're saying, I want life to be back to normal. Well, you know what? When you've lost someone you've loved, especially for a long time, life will never be ever that normal. You can have a new normalcy, but it'll never be normal in the way that it was before, because there's somebody missing. And so you have to realize that about grief, because so many people get caught up in the grief cycle. They get caught up and they never deal with it. They never process through that cycle enough to where they can be free of it and find the comfort. And yet David was comforted. He was comforted, and I think that it's something that we can learn from that as we go through the process of grief, and even knowing that, God has a plan. And he uses those valleys of grief in our life for good reasons and good purpose. And so don't try to rush through it if that's something happened to you recently or whenever. And don't feel like you're going nuts when you go through some of the things you go through. Some of those things are, unfortunately, for the normal, for the grieving process. And so you just have to allow the Holy Spirit to be your comforter, to be the one that is with you through each of those things. And don't be shocked if you think, well, I got through that already, and you end up back there again. Certain things will spring up in your life, maybe even years down the road, where it just saddens you for a moment. But fortunately, those moments get fewer, and they don't last as long. And you eventually get through those things, because God is a God of all comfort, and he's able to comfort us. So after 3 years, David longed to see Absalom again. So let's move into chapter 14. I went a little over longer than I planned on that one. Little rabbit trail there, All right, chapter 14, verse 1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So two chapters earlier, we witnessed where David was convicted by Nathan when Nathan told him a story about a man and with a lamb. Here, we see he's going to kind of get trapped again by a tale told by this woman that Jonadab put up to her. And look at verse 4. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and he will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." So in this story, inspired by Joab, the woman here said, "My husband is dead. My two sons got in this big, huge fight, and one killed the other. Now the rest of my family wants to kill my only remaining son. What should I do? I need your help," she's saying. So she tells this parable, so to speak, tells this story to King David. Then look at his response, verse 8. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." In other words, he says, "I'm going to take care of it for you." Then verse 9 says, "And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and on the throne be guiltless.'" Excuse me. So the woman said to David, "I know you're bending the rules on this matter, but I'll go ahead and take responsibility for it." She says, so she gives David kind of a way out here. She says, "I know this is not the right way to handle it. You're bending the rules of what's really supposed to happen, but I'll take responsibility." Then verse 10 says, "So the king says, 'Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore.'" So David promised her at this point, "If anyone bothers you at all, bring him to me and it won't bother you again." In other words, David is saying to her, you know, if somebody hassles you, bring him to me and I'll make sure they won't hassle you ever again. I'll deal with that person for them doing that. And then verse 11 says, "Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the lions of those who rise against him and those who hate him, that they rise not again. Of Benjamin, he said, 'The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all day long. And he shall dwell between his shoulders.' And of Joseph, he said, 'Blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, and on the crown, and the head of him who was separate from his brothers." In verse 17, "His glory is like a firstborn bull, his horns like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." And of Zebulun, he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents." And so he says all of these things to this woman, and in a sense, she kind of is going to reply back, "David, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite, for you have allowed mercy to be extended to my son, and yet you're withholding it from your very own son. You're withholding it from him." This is faulty logic, really, by this woman's part, because the cases were really entirely different. In her story, the death seemingly was probably unintentional. They just got in a fight and something happened and one of them was killed. Whereas with Absalom, it was a premeditated. When he gets drunk and I command you, then slay him. Nonetheless, David ends up being trapped because he gave advice basically according to his own understanding, his own reasoning, instead of according to the Word of God. Same thing that happens to us so many times. Somebody comes to us and asks us, well, what do you think about this? And without really hesitating, we give them an answer. We give them an answer just right off the top of our head without really consulting the Word, without really stopping to pray. We give them an answer. I was on the phone with somebody this afternoon just before service, and this person asked me this question. And, excuse me, it wasn't the kind of question that you just give an answer to. And I said, you know what, I'm sorry, but that's not the kind of question that I care to answer on a phone call. It's something that takes some time to go over and the different issues and even the different sides in this particular question they ask. And so I'm not going to give you just an opinion without being able to sit down and go through the Word and show you the Scriptures of why I see it this way and maybe others see it a different way. And so thankfully he understood that and he received that. But it's so easy to just, when somebody, especially on the phone, you know, somebody asks you a question, it's easy just to, oh yeah, I got an answer. And you answer it right out. And sometimes we need to wait upon the Lord and seek His Word. And David just leaned on his own understanding here. He didn't seek the Lord. He didn't look to the Word or give an answer from the Word. He just gave his own reasoning. Now look at verse 19. And it says, they shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and the treasures hidden in the sand. And of Gad he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad, and he dwells as a lion and tears an arm and the crown of his head. And so at this point, David, I think, realized he'd kind of been set up. What happened? Is that 2 chapter 14? Samuel? Wow. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have went on vacation. See, now you have to retrain me. You're going to have to retrain me all over again, see? I thought it was kind of funny that he was talking about that. Well, I don't know where I'm at, so let's just... Yeah, well, you know. What can we say? I'm going to be curious where I'm at, too. See, I put this in before I went on vacation. I got all this together so I'd be ready for tonight. Yeah, I don't know how I got this in there. Lord must have had a reason, but I don't know what it is yet. We'll find out next week when I come back. I'll have an answer. So anyway, praise the Lord. God said it's time to quit then and pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I thank you, Lord, for just allowing us to be able to come together tonight and to get to this point and to just even to find out where we're at and where the Scriptures have went awry, Lord. And I thank you. I thank you, Lord, we're just here as family. And we can just be able to move forward now, just believing your grace is sufficient for us tonight. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that for all of us here tonight, that we would just take heed to your word and that we would receive from you what you would have us to know this evening. And so as we would just search and find the direction that we need to be here for this area of Scripture, Lord, we just receive it from you now. And I pray, Lord Jesus, just continue to do that good work that you started in all of our lives and in all of our hearts. So go before us now and be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.